Okay, this is the time of year when I start getting a bunch of emails from some students that don't talk much in class. They fall into two categories. One is, what can I do to make sure I don't fail your course? And the other group is, what can I do to make sure I get an A? And I basically send them back the same response. There's some people say, I'll do anything, you know, to get an A. I write back, try studying. And the basic philosophy I have in the course is it's like life. There is really no extra credit. You get one chance, and as you go through it, there are opportunities. You miss those opportunities. You're not faithful with them. They don't show up again. And I would probably be doing my students a disservice to constantly bail them out for their lack of faithfulness. But in love, I want them to reap the consequences of their actions, so hopefully they'll do better in the future. The problem is they have not been faithful with the information I've shared with them. They didn't review it. They didn't, you know, study. You know, one person gets a 9 on the midterm. And every class, 9 out of 100, yeah. Every class, there are people standing up and doing bios because, like, there's a section on the first page of the syllabus that says the bio counts 10% of your grade. It's a whole page on how to do a bio. Last week, I get an email from this person saying, what's this bio thing? You know, it's like they just have not been faithful with the stuff. And as a result, they're going to wind up losing. Well, the reason I'm talking about faithfulness is because we're almost at the end of our series on faithfulness. It started back in the book of Numbers when we saw that God had redeemed the nation of Israel from Egypt and had this great plan to bless them in the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey where life was going to be so good like they never experienced it before. But they didn't make it there because they were unfaithful. They did not take him at his word. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. And the New Testament has a couple chapters devoted to that incident to say for us as New Testament believers, we're going to miss out on what God has planned for us if we're not faithful. So I went through some of the various things we're supposed to be faithfulness. We looked at being faithful with your time. Your time is not your own. God owns every second. And time is that interval which you can either be blessed or cursed. Your choice. What do you do with that time? Then we looked at being faithful with your treasure, your money. It's not yours, it's God's. And what does he want you to do with it? Last week we looked at something that isn't talked about that frequently, being faithful with your talents, the unique experiences that God has given you. Why has he given those to you? What does he want you to do with them? And today we're looking at a subject that I don't think I've ever read on, but it's in the scriptures. It's about being faithful with the truth, to use the truth that God has given you according to his purposes. So a lot of the instructions were given to Titus and Timothy, and we're going to spend some time in those books. In terms of how are you supposed to be faithful with the truth. It's a real simple paradigm. It's, you know, learn it, live it, love others with it. But it has some implications I think will be beneficial for us. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, Paul writes, hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love in Christ Jesus. Hold fast sound words. Be truly faithful. Truth is the sound words. Be faithful with it. Hold it fast. And Timothy needed to do that in order to be used by God in the life of others. We, as New Testament saints, need to do the same thing. We need to hold fast the truth. Because there are all kinds of things that are coming into our world that say, oh, the truth's not the truth, you can't believe it, can't trust it, doesn't really mean that, really means this. So you need to have a good grip on it. So that means you have to learn the truth. It's not just enough to learn it, you need to live it, make it part of your life so you truly own it. And then you can make sure that you actually understand it correctly. And then last but not least, one of the reasons why God has us here rather than in heaven is so we can love others with the truth to glorify him. When, I guess it was at the retreat we looked at Ephesians, no, last week, a couple weeks ago, we looked at the chart on Ephesians. We saw that one of the key elements is that believers are supposed to speak the truth in love to each other so that we grow in all things into the headship of Jesus Christ. So how do people grow and become more like Christ and live under his lordship? By you and I speaking the truth and love to each other. Not me preaching at you, but you speaking the truth and love to each other. Truth that's going to be in another's highest interest. This happens when the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, hey, we're all important here, according to the effective working, oh, you got to work? Yeah, which each part does its share, that is what causes the growth of the body. About a decade or two ago, there was this huge wave of church growth stuff. And no one ever mentioned this verse in any of the stuff I read, but this is the only biblical method of church growth that I actually see. It's where growth is actually used for the church. The body grows when everybody does its part to cause growth of the body for the ultimate goal of building itself up in love. That's why Christ has the church. We speak the truth in love to build up the body, each other, to a greater degree of self-sacrificial service in the name of our Lord. So you're all familiar with the paradigm, learn the truth, love others with the truth. That is the Christian life. What we do here, in part, what I'm doing, the educational part, is helping you learn the truth. We do other things in terms of living it, and at vacation times, and outside here, you also love others with it. I'm going to take those three words, learn, live, and love, and I'm going to flip it around a little bit. You want to know what to do, do what you know, and then share what you know. All right, so just none of you get confused. That's where we're going. The learn is to know what you do. The live is do what you know. And then we'll talk about how to share it. So, know what to do. I think at the retreat I showed you the hand illustration. You know, here's the hand. There it is. You got it. To get a good grip on the word, you need to use all five of these things at the end of your wrist. The littlest one is hearing the word, then there's reading the word, studying the word, memorizing the word. Good job, those of you who are doing that. And then the thumb was the meditate. Those are five different things, and if you use all five of them, you can get a really good grip on the scriptures. So, Roman numeral 1a, you need to commit to obey the word. I sent around a group of hymns from a list that was called Hymns for the Lukewarm Church. Some of you got the joke on that, but they took the title of famous hymns and, you know, Where He Leads, I'll Consider Following and stuff like that. Somebody wrote me back and said, boy, I just love these updated hymns. You know, take my life and leave me alone. You know, let it be, just not, you know, don't do anything. So, a lot of people say, well, if I know what God wants to do, I'll consider following. I'll consider it. And those people are never going to develop a relationship with God. You need to commit to obey, and then, believe it or not, you'll know a whole lot better. John 7:17 is where our Lord Jesus said this. He says, if anyone wants to do God's will, he'll know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or Jesus himself, and, you know, or just a man. So if you want to know, if you really want to do God's will, then you'll know it. Now, think about it. Would God play hide and seek with him? If I have my kids, you know, I want them to do some stuff, and they come and say, Dad, what is it that you want us to do? Oh, well, you know, just have to figure it out. You know, I'll tell them. A lot of people say, oh, I just don't know what God wants me to do. And basically, they have a feeling of what God wants, but it isn't what they want. So they plead ignorance. I don't want to know. And as a result, they don't know God's will, and they don't do it. Having the desire is one part. Then there's actually the reality. It's study and shun. A lot of people start getting into Bible study, and Satan immediately sidetracks them to all the wrong stuff. But as Paul instructed Timothy, he said, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of its hearers. But on the flip side of 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself as someone approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, who can rightly divide the word of truth. But shun common, profane, idle babblings, because they increase to more ungodliness. Yeah, don't worry about who, you know, which nation is the horn of the beast in Revelation. That's not going to do it. Or, you know, what was the order of priesthood in the Old Testament for this or that? It's like, that doesn't help you do God's will in your current life. That's unprofitable, and we're told specifically to shun that. But we are told explicitly to be diligent. That means work. To present yourself as someone who is approved to God, a workman who can rightly divide the word of truth. I think a lot of people are going to be really ashamed of their Bible study skills in heaven. I don't know if God has a remedial course when we get there, but they're going to need it. Rightly dividing the word of truth is a neat term that was used in tent making. And it was a person who could see the animal skins, and they could cut it into the right pieces so they fit together with the other pieces to make a tent. And it's, you know, this skillful dividing of the word of truth, understanding, you know, what the main verbal proposition is, what the modifiers are, how they link together, all that stuff we do in exegetical Bible study, that is will give you a grip on the word that you don't have to be ashamed of. You know, this is what it says. It's like no other way the author would have said something different. And I have a handful of verses, four of them, that also come from Timothy and Titus about don't spend your time majoring on the minors. Be sound in the faith, don't give heed to fables, commandments of men, you know, don't do foolish questions, genealogies, contentions. They're unprofitable, they're vain, they're worthless. I believe that all scripture is inspired, I'm going to get to it there, and it's all profitable, but there's some stuff that's more profitable and needful than others. So there is some stuff to shun, and you know, I've read dozens, no, more than dozens, countless theology books, and I look at it, I think, what is in here that's actually profitable? Most of it's actually unprofitable. Stuff that's being written that is totally unprofitable. And, you know, people in this group, I think, have, you know, could any of you could write better than 80% of the stuff that's out there just because of your experience of this is how God works. Because you've done the next step, which is you've done what you know. This is a function of meditating. Meditation is thinking through implications for applications. Implications for applications, and I've done a couple outlines on that. There are times in each of our lives where we have a boring, quiet time. We don't get anything out of it. All right, the problem is not the word, the problem is us. So I would like you to take this outline and stick it in your Bible, and if your quiet time ever gets boring, ever gets quiet, ever gets to the point where you say, no, I'm not getting anything out of it, then look at the stuff on Roman numeral 2. You don't know how to meditate. You don't know how to think through the implications for applications. You can open up your Bible, you know, particularly Psalms, it's so rich in this, to any passage and meditate on it by thinking through the following. Roman numeral 2, how does this passage of Scripture affect my view of God? What does it tell me about what God's like? How does the Scripture affect my view of myself? What does it tell me about me? What does it tell me about the relationship between Him and me? Do I have that kind of relationship? What does it tell me about my world and how I should act towards my world and where my world is headed? What does it tell me about how others and how I should interact with them? That, you know, it's got to get you a bunch of good stuff in your quiet time. But wait, there's more. You can then take the Scriptures through the different spheres of your life. How does the Scripture have bearing on my dealings with my family? It's a really good thing to bring up considering that Thanksgiving's coming up and we'll be interacting, some of us, with family members. How should I interact with them? Or how does the Scripture have any bearing on my home situation? My roommates? How does it tell me how I should interact with them? How about work? Does it tell me how I should do my work? What I should or shouldn't do at work? Does it talk about how I should interact with other believers at my church or my government? How should this word affect my purpose in life? How should it affect my dreams, the things I hope for, my aspirations, what I live for? How should it affect my values? What do you mean by that? Debate round robin, Jill got stuck judging something she hates judging. It's Lincoln Douglas debates. And Lincoln Douglas debates are all about values. Which is the highest value? And we don't tend to think much about values in our culture. Like, what's the greater value? What's the greater good? Something that, you know, previous civilizations, when they advanced, gave a lot of thought to that. But what's the higher value? Which value should we embrace? Why? The Word of God is supposed to infect your values. If God says something is worthwhile and valuable, then I should have it as worthwhile or valuable. In my quiet time, I should be thinking, boy, do I value things like God says I should value? Do I value well done, good and faithful servant? Or do I value what someone else might say about me? It should also affect my thoughts. What does the Scripture say about how I should think? What does the Scripture say about how I should feel? I mean, to you again, the sermon about does God meet emotional needs for that? But there's a huge amount of stuff on feelings in the Scriptures. And then last but not least, how does the Scripture affect my actions? What should I actually do? Now, if you can go through a passage of Scripture and ask all those questions about it and then say, oh, I didn't get anything out of it, you're spiritually dead. It just can't happen. Because the Spirit of God speaks through His Word. It's alive, and it's supposed to impact us in all these different areas. And if it has no impact, then there's something seriously wrong. Usually it's sin, but it could be that you're just spiritually dead as well. So you need to do what you know. I'm going to address some verses here that are not in most people's Bible, but they're actually in my Bible, and they're in the original text as well. So here's one out of James 4:17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. Believers who know what to do and don't do it, did you know that was sin? Who knew? Wow, I didn't know that was in there. Yeah, you know what's right. You know what you're supposed to do. I'm supposed to forgive someone. I'm supposed to ask forgiveness. I'm supposed to humble myself. I'm supposed to apologize. And I'm supposed to flee, and I'm not doing it. That's sin. Believers, sin. That's what's going on there. It's not talking about unbelievers there. Romans 14, oh, I left off the reference. I think it's the last verse of that chapter. It says, it's talking about eating or drinking and stuff like that. And someone is condemned already for whatever is not of faith, it's sin. This is like the most irritating verse in the Bible for me. What's that? Well, I have a couple other. It's on my list, top 5 or 10 verses that are tough and difficult. Whatever is not of faith is sin. If you're not eating or drinking in faith, it's sin. If you're not going to work in faith, it's sin. If you're not interacting with other people in faith, it's sin. How do you interact in faith? It's your believing that this is what God wants and what God will reward. And you should have that in every aspect of your life. And that's why I put together toil. So you could look at all these different aspects of your life and figure out, how does this contribute to the glory of God? How is this God's will for me? As Misty shared about getting to the end of the funnel, it's like, all right, now I know it's God's will. And there's all these advantages of this is God's will, and therefore I can pursue it in confidence that I'm going to have His help and that it's going to be what's best. You know, as Gaynell shared about, okay, the way some of the plans for the party petered out, it's, okay, this is now God's will. It's going to be what's best. It's the way things work. So you want to have this confidence that what you're doing is God's will so you can pursue it in faith. And if you don't have that confidence, then you know what the scriptures say that is? It's sin. And I think you probably have heard this idea that sin's like not good for you. It's like bad, yucky, harm, ow, doesn't taste good. You know, it's like bad stuff. So non-application is sin. Romans 6:6, I did a little study on this. You could do this very much yourself and come up with some of your own words, but we're supposed to know, if we're united with Christ, that our old man was crucified with Him. My desire for the temporal is hung on the cross with Him, that the body of sin might be unemployed, that we should not any longer serve sin. I no longer work for sin. I've been fired. I got a new master. And if you actually look in the online Bible, one of the words that the way they translate this word that gets translated abolished in a lot of your Bibles is unemployed. And we just kind of abolish or we just kind of get over it. But just think about it. All of us are unemployed or should be. We should no longer work for sin. And it's like Misty now, after her leave of absence, I mean, her 2 weeks notice are up, and you know now she's in the middle of December and she's now working with this new company. She wakes up one morning and decides to go back to the old firm. And they won't say, what are you doing here? They'll put her to work. But wait a minute, you no longer work for them. You work for someone else as a much better employer. Why do you go back to the old one? And all of us were once in the employ of sin. When we come to Christ, we've lost our job there. It's no longer our master. So why do we go back and still serve it? Duh, that's really stupid. Don't do that. But people do, because they don't know that their old man was crucified. Their old man, their old nature, died. Romans 6. You got to get a grip on Romans 6 or you cannot live the Christian life. So those of you who jumped ahead to Romans 12 without memorizing Romans 6, you're going to go back and pick it up. All right. Oh, it's Hebrew. Okay. So,
never mind. You're good.
Can
I have a question?
Yeah. Sure, you can ask a question. Sure.
I think it's sometimes easy, though, to develop false confidence pursuing something that you think is right, perhaps it really isn't God's will, so but you're confidently pursuing it. So how do you guard against
the body members speaking the truth in love to each other is one of the greatest protections that God has instituted for us being eaten up by Satan. Because people will boldly go in the wrong direction saying, oh, I prayed about it, I know it's God's will, and it isn't. When I was at New York School of the Bible, I had a spiritual gift when I was there. People would come up to me and say they prayed about stuff, were convinced it was God's will, and my Bible would just flop open to a verse that directly said, don't do that. But they were convinced it was God's will. And this would happen like every other week, I'd get that. Of course, I was teaching the survey courses, so everything was like really current, but it was just amazing how frequently a person could be convinced that something was God's will. It was in direct contradiction of Scripture. Well, now, in this group we're a lot more biblically savvy, so Satan is a little more deceptive in the way he does things, and he will get us to go off just a little bit in the wrong direction, and if you go on the wrong direction long enough, you're further and further from your objective. Until one day you're like, how did I get out here? Well, you ignored all the stuff that God sent your way to get you back. You ignored other people speaking the truth in love, and now you're probably going to reap some negative consequences. So that's the best safeguard, and we're going to actually talk about that when I get to share what you know.
Can I ask a follow-up to that?
Sure.
Is this just being too in the weeds, but if you made a reference to sort of applying this almost minute by minute, who we're interacting with, what we're doing, so that's on a daily, hourly, potential basis, then I can't call her every hour. Should
right.
I go have lunch with this person? Should I not? Should I send a signal? Should I not? You know.
Part of it is going to be developing a sensitivity to the Spirit of God so He can guide you. He guides us. He's a shepherd. He leads us. So it's not just other members of the body, but on the bigger decisions, that's where you want to jump, you know, talk to members of the body because they know you and they know how God's probably at work in your lives and they can give us outside perspectives. But on the individual, you know, the moment-by-moment stuff, well, that's why we have the Spirit of God within us to guide us moment-by-moment. And it's not like, should I go to lunch with this person? That's not like a major way where you're going to get deceived. It's the other stuff that we just, you know, get ourselves in trouble with. I'll come back to that, actually, when we get to share what you know. That's coming up. So, non-application is sin. If you cannot point to things in your life where you have specifically done or not done something because the truth said do it or don't do it, then you are basically sinning. You're not applying the scriptures. But Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:14, continue in the things you've learned and have been assured of, knowing of whom you've learned them. And from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures. So Holy Scriptures is something he's supposed to continue in. They're able to make you wise for the purpose of salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, salvation, faith, oh, that means getting your sins forgiven. No. Continue in the Scriptures. They're going to make you wise to bring you to the final thing that God has planned for you. And he's actually going to say, all scriptures, God breathed, it's profitable for all these different things. It's not just profitable for getting you to heaven. It's profitable for teaching. Scripture is profitable for showing you where you're off the path. That's called reproof, bringing things to light. It's profitable for correction, showing you how to get back on the path. And it's profitable for this last thing, training or discipline or instruction in righteousness. Because sometimes you get tired running down the path. Especially if you're doing it alone, no one else is doing it with you. So the scripture does all that. Those are all aspects of our salvation. The scriptures make us wise, show us how to choose the right objective in all those areas. Where's the next piece of this? God gave all this so that the man of God or woman of God or boy or girl of God might be perfect, complete, thoroughly equipped for all good works. Remember, we're saved to do good works. And this is the second passage in our discipleship sections. This basically shows you how to figure out what those good works are. In Timothy's case, the next couple of verses actually tell him what he's supposed to do. He's supposed to proclaim the word, be instant in season and out of season, whether they want to hear it or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, all the things that Scripture is profitable for, with all long suffering. What? You have to suffer to do this? And doctrine. Why? Well, because the time's going to come when they're not going to endure sound doctrine. But basically, they're going to heap up a whole bunch of teachers that are going to tickle their ears. NIV translates it something along that line. People will find folks to tell them what they want to hear. And they will find multiple people to tell them what they want to hear. And what they want to hear isn't the truth. It isn't. What gets preached in most churches is not God's word. It's what some people think about God's word. It's just like, let go, let God. Like he does. We can't do this. So I was chatting with my girls on the way back from school. One of them's in a study, and it's one of those share your ignorance studies. And they kind of are having a tough time in it because the consensus is the ignorance. It's like, oh, it says sanctify yourself. Oh, we don't do that. God does it. But it says sanctify yourself. No, that's all God's work. We don't do that. Everybody says, yeah, that must be God's work. We don't do that. Like, should I go be involved in a study where like everybody basically comes up with a consensus of it's all God's work, not ours, and as a result they don't do it? And they also shared that some of their prayer requests were ministering to the other girls in the group because they were praying that they would actually be more godly and stuff like that and challenged in certain areas, and that had an effect on the other people. So even though they didn't want to hear the truth, they saw it in their lives. And that's going to be key for sharing what you know. If your life demonstrates it, you can get a hearing. But I'm sure a lot of you know people don't want to hear what the Bible has to say. Not about Jesus died for your sins, but everything about how you live the Christian life. Satan has totally hijacked that. So non-application is sin. People aren't going to always want to hear, so it takes some difficulty to get it through. And you can equip yourself to do that. But then here's another, this is the verse that's out of most people's Bibles. But I checked, it actually is in every edition of them. We will be held accountable. Luke 12:41. Peter said, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, of course, he never directly answered that question. Sure. This is why Jesus was not married. It would have driven his wife crazy. It says, whoever then is that faithful and wise steward, which is what every one of us should want to be, whom his master will make over his ruler over his household to give a portion of food to everyone in their due season. Blessed is that servant who his master will find him doing what he's supposed to do when he comes. Truly, I say to you, that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Hey, so far so good. Jesus comes back, we've been good stewards, we get rewarded. Isn't that grand? Then it goes on to say, now, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself nor do according to his will, he will be beaten with many stripes. And he who did not know the master's will yet committed things deserving of stripes, he will be beaten with a few stripes. Punishment for unfaithful believers. There's no other context to this. I've yet to hear a sermon on this. It's always, you know, well, this is addressed to believers. Anything you see is always addressed to unbelievers, but the context is it's, you know, the person who's being rewarded versus the person who is being punished. And then the reason that that's the case, exegetical skills there, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. I hate that verse. Because it doesn't matter if you're doing a little bit better than everybody else. We're not judged on that. We are judged on our faithfulness with what we've been given to. We've been judged on how we've been a good steward. Have we used what God has given us according to his purposes? Or have we just used it to make ourselves fat and happy? Uh-uh. We're supposed to be using it for the benefit of others. Everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. Scary verse. So that's the incentive to do what you know, because you're going to have to give an account.
Bill,
yes?
If 48 says, but he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few, that means not knowing God's will is not an excuse.
Correct. Not knowing God's will is not an excuse, but it gets you a little less punishment. So ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is just less punishment.
Gotcha.
All right. So, yeah, exactly. All right. Know what to do. Do what you know. And then share what you know. You can share with others, not knowing very much. I love John 9:25. He's the guy who was blind from birth. He didn't sin, his parents didn't sin. The blindness was for the glory of God. And Jesus heals him. And then the Jews are actually getting on the case because this is a guy who's a bad advertisement for doing things the Jewish way, because he was once blind and now he can see. So they're saying, you know, who is this guy? And the guy says, I don't know. I'm sure he knew, but you know, he didn't want to say, because he probably would have lost big if he did. But he says, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know, once I was blind, now I see. You know, it's like irrefutable proof that Jesus healed him. I don't know if he was a good guy or a bad guy, but one thing I do know, I was once like that, now I am like this. And that should be a message that every single one of us could share. I was once like this, now I'm like that. Unless we're still blind. You know, I couldn't see, I didn't know where I was going, I kept banging the walls, and now it's just the same thing, you know? Except I bang into a different set of walls. You know, once I was blind, but now I see. Now I understand what life is about. And when you basically make this spiritual transformation of being born again, you don't see beyond what you can eat, taste, touch, drink, or feel. Then you can see, and oh wow, there's a whole purpose, there's meaning, there's order, there's structure, there's stars, there's so much more that you are totally unaware of. But that's one thing I know. So you want to share what you know, even if it's just the fact that Jesus died for your sins. That's a good start. But I remember when I was a very young Christian, a friend of mine wrote me into going to his church. And there's the guy who had, you know, been a believer for, you know, 30 years, and he still has this one verse of scripture of, you know, John 3:16. That's all the guy knew in 25 years, 30 years. That's all he knew was John 3:16. Well, that's great, wonderful, okay. You know, it's like, that's the baby. Let's move on. There should be other things that you now know. So you want to share accurately, because you're going to have to give an account for how you share. You want to share selectively, and you want to share strategically. Let's talk about that. Matthew 12:36, another of these verses I don't really like that much. Jesus says, "For every idle word that men will speak, they'll give account of it in the day of judgment." Whoa, every idle word. Every unprofitable word. Fortunately, he doesn't say every funny word. So humor, I guess, is still okay. Yeah, it has to be profitable humor, right? So it's like God holds us accountable for what we say.
It's going to be a long session.
Yeah, think about it. We have an eternity for watching the replays and videos of our life here on Earth.
You know, it's fair for the experts versus the interviewers. Vader hand up on that.
Yeah. Wow, I don't know.
We're about the thought.
Let me get a letter of a... Anyway, okay. So you want to share accurately. You want to have learned the truth, seen it work in your life, and be able to share it with others. So learning and living it opens up doors to love others with it. But you want to be sharing accurately. It says in a couple other spots that teachers incur a stricter judgment. James, is that where it is? And it's going to be really sad to see some of. Actually, it's going to be good, because the justice will be done where people who have inaccurately handled the word will get their uppance. But we need to make sure that we are sharing profitably and accurately according to what God has said. We also want to share selectively. Most people are really big on, you know, you need to go out and share with others, but you need to basically be led by the Spirit. What does God want me to say in this situation? And if you are cultivating a relationship with the Spirit of God in your quiet time, He will guide you in terms of what to say. Early on in the Christ training of disciples, He sent them out, and in Mark 6:11 He says, "If they don't receive you nor hear you, when you depart from that place, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." So what's going on here? God was going to judge both the individuals and the city for their rejection of truth. He sent the disciples out, told them to share the news about the kingdom. And if they don't hear you, when you leave, make sure none of the dust clings to you. Because when judgment comes, I'm going to judge that place and anything that's associated with that place. And you might get a little hot foot when the lightning bolt hits your foot. So you want to be careful to avoid that. So one of the principles that comes out of it is, you know, you don't want to just be indiscriminate blabbing. You need to be thinking and in touch with the Spirit of God to know what to say and when to say it. There's times to speak. There's time to keep your mouth shut. You need to share selectively. What you share should be motivated by the Spirit of God. And if people don't hear you, okay, that's it. Don't cast your pearls before swine. I have someone who said, you know, people in my office said, "We don't want to hear about your religion anymore. What should I do?" And they're thinking of finding a new job. And, yeah, that's something maybe to consider. If you view ministry as a workplace and there's no way that you can actually have a ministry in that workplace, maybe you want to consider a new one. But the more profitable thing is to be so doing what you know that you have a life that is so attractive, so stands out as being marked by the Master, that, you know, people are going to want to hear, "Well, how did you handle that? Why did you react that way? How were you able to do that?" I mean, we have the power of an indestructible life. Christ's life is in us. And it should open up doors for people to hear. But then there are times people don't want to hear. Okay, yeah, they're going to get judged. Just think, Sodom and Gomorrah got whopped pretty bad back in Abraham's time. But I guess they're going to be up for judgment again on the final day. And they're going to get a second round. And for those who will not hear the truth of the New Testament, they're going to wish that they were getting the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. 3C, share strategically. You want to endure, hand off to the faithful, available, or involved, and teachable people. As Paul writes to Timothy towards the end of the second letter to, or middle of the second letter to him, he says, "You therefore, so my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." You need to be strong in drawing upon God's power. You need to have it so that you have trusted God in such a way that he's come through for you, and you know that he's coming through for you, and you're strong in the grace so you can endure the things that are going to happen that are going to be difficult. And the things that you've heard from me, among many witnesses, so Paul taught mainly in groups, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. One of the marks of a faithful person is that they're going to be able to teach others also. One of the other implicit marks in here is that they were involved and available so you could invest in them. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. In this process of passing off truth to others, you're going to need to endure hardship. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him, that's Christ, who has enlisted him as a soldier. Did you realize you were enlisted in the army of Christ? It's the only army in the world where you don't have to wear uniforms, you don't have to train, you don't have to practice, you don't have to, you know, get together as a team and do other things. It's just, you don't have to follow the commander. It's just like, I'm a member in Christ's army. Oh, really? What kind of training did you have for that? I don't know, I'm just enlisted. No basic training. Do you know how to handle your sword? Nah, I don't need to know that either. It's all about Jesus. He does it all. Just think about what kind of army we actually have, what we call the army of Christ. Not entangling yourself with this world so you may please him. The objective is you want to please him as listed as a soldier. Then he switches metaphors. If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And this is, if a person crossed the finish line first, they would not automatically say, winner. They didn't have cameras back in those days, but what they did is they would go back and check to see if he completed the training regime. There's this whole training thing that you had to go through in order to be able to compete. So once the guy won, they went back and checked with his coaches, and did he have the right diet, did he do all the things that he had to do, and then not step out of bounds anywhere along the line, then he would get the crown. So it's not just enough to say, well, I led someone to the Lord. Well, what about all the other stuff? Then he switches metaphors again. The hard-working farmer must be the first to partake of the crops. Basically, this is saying, you'll be rewarded for it. Consider what I say, and the Lord give you insight in all things. So in this context of sharing, you need to be strong. You need to deny yourself other stuff. You need to be able to follow. And you need to hand off the baton to someone who's going to continue to run the course, a faithful person. When I was involved with the Navigators, they said you want to invest in fat men, faithful, available, teachable. When I came to New York, I kind of realized people join health clubs, so we changed that to fit people. You want to pass it on to someone who's faithful, who's going to be showing up to things so they can learn. They're going to be involved so their life can be interacted and impacted by others. And they're going to be teachable. You're going to trust things to them. And then they're going to pass it on to others. One of the questions that always comes up is, what do you do if there aren't any faithful people? Fit people around. It's come up every time I ever talk about the subject. And I would suggest you go back and look at Roman numeral 2. If you're doing what you know, you're broadening your ability to have ministry. I'd also look at 2 Timothy 2:1. If you're strong in the grace, you're increasing your ability for your master to use you. And think about God for a minute. He's up there. How many people really seek after him? How many people really want to please him? How many people follow him? How many people make the sacrifices to continually do that? Very few. So if you're doing that, you are a valuable resource for the Lord to use. Do you think he's going to waste you? No, he's building things into your life so he can use you in the future. He's not going to waste any of his resources because he's, you know, intimately aware of everything we're doing and would use us for his benefit. He will provide the people if we are available to be used by him. So it's really pretty simple. You need to be faithful with the truth by learning it, living it, and then loving others with it. And then you hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. The questions that are down below, I think, are excellent. they're really worth thinking about, and I would encourage you to stick this page in your Bible, and if we don't cover it in the next 4 minutes, look at it during the week. because each of them is pretty decent. Okay, questions on what I said or questions down below? Yeah, Vince.
It comes out pretty clearly in different places that you've got to be hardworking to kind of like, you know, it was in Timothy 2:15, be diligent, to become a worker. Then he uses the analogy of a hardworking farmer gets the first crops. What do you think Christians have trouble with? In other words, do they tend to, in these three areas, do they tend to not work as hard in the learning part, the living part, the loving part? Or?
All of the above. I think they tend to try to work hardest on the sharing what you know because that gets most rewarded. But you can't share if you don't have anything of value to share. It comes across phony, and you don't have anything of value to share because you haven't learned. So it is the progression, and I think some of Satan's teaching out there is, oh, let go, let God. It's like you don't have to learn. You know, if God wants to know, he'll tell you. You know, if he wants to. So they don't put the effort into study. Study is work. A workman. You know, that's work. And then, of course, the whole applicational part. I'm sure there's a lot more churches that would emphasize the fact that you should apply the stuff. And then you usually get some form of external legalism. They never get to people's values. As a result, people just revert back as soon as they don't have any external forces. But all these things take work. The Christian life is work. You know, we follow a master who was crucified. And he said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and hike along. That's like, don't take up your pillow. You know, rock of ages, pillow of ages, fluffed for me. You know, that's the song we want. So it is work. God gives you grace and power to do it, so it's, my yoke is easy, but it's a yoke, and there's work to be done. Yeah, hands.
To the point of sharing selectively, I heard a lot of ministers speak, and I've heard a lot of people who are trying to convert others spend an awful lot of time almost lovingly about all of their past sins. It's almost like they're proud of the past sins. Now, look how much better I am. How edifying is it really to spend a lot of time telling people you're trying to convert or trying to about all your past sins? Isn't it better sometimes to keep your mouth shut about what your sins that you've committed earlier in your life? And just like your perspective.
When you're sharing the gospel with someone, you want to kind of have in your mind the blueprint of what steps do they need to take to get to meet Christ. Understanding that the basic thing for which they need to meet Christ is forgiveness of sins, you need to bring up the sin issue. Otherwise, what do you need to save you for if you're not a sinner? So to make it easier for them to become to say that they are a sinner, you basically say, I was a sinner. Now that's good for commonality. And it's a certain thing, Jesus saves sinners. And a lot of people tend to view religious folks as you know, holier than thou stuff, and I think a lot of that sharing of their background is to help dispel that notion. The blind guy said, once I was blind, now I see. Paul said, I was a chief of sinners, I persecuted the church, now I don't. There's a peace, enough of a peace that just that the person could possibly relate to so that they can say, oh yeah, this guy had or is like me, and I can do it. But to hear, you know, a whole litany of stuff, I think a lot of people do share it out of being proud. But, you know, some of it people relate to. So, you know, I think talking to someone in a boardroom is a lot different from talking to someone at a rescue mission. You want to help the person see that Jesus deals with your problem. You know, if your problem is you were addicted to something, well, Jesus can handle that. You know, if your problem was pride, Jesus can handle that. You know, it's like if a problem was bad relationships, Jesus can heal them. So you want to share that this is what Jesus does. He heals people. He saves them. It could just be a word or two. I was once blind, now I see. Once I didn't know this, now I know it. That's it. It really all depends. What's the hang up for the person to get to Christ? It could be, I don't buy that 7 days thing. Or it could be, are the scriptures really reliable? Or, you know, what about all these other... There could be a number of hang-ups, and we kind of need to work through. But eventually a person basically is asking Christ for God, for forgiveness, for sin. So, you know, when Jesus did it with the woman on the well, he said, well, call your husband. So it wasn't like, you know, you don't have all that. So, yeah, a lot varies, and it's probably a lot more of an emphasis on the showy, spectacular sin stuff. But that's, you know, you don't see a huge amount of that in the scriptures.
Bill, was the you look at question four, if one's life is consistent with the truth, or inconsistent with the truth, what keeps them from changing immediately and permanently?
If one's life is inconsistent with the truth, what keeps them from changing immediately and permanently? Boy, that's a really good question. I don't know. What do some folks think? All right, have you changed immediately and permanently? The answer is probably not. Right. And the reason is because we have had time in our life before we became believers where we developed a whole way of dealing with life, a whole value system and a strategy that was wrong. So you don't immediately change. The day you become a Christian, your thinking doesn't change, your value doesn't change, your emotional responses doesn't change, your physical reactions don't change. That needs to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and people don't renew their mind. So eventually people will start realizing, oh, I shouldn't do this, but they never go through the mind transformation to cause it to happen. And I was doing Thomas Aquinas in my class, and he has a thing about binding the passions, and I told my class about my green pepper love affair. And I changed, you know, after I realized that fairly immediately and permanently because it was so obvious. But other things I've changed, you know, very gradually on, and I've changed and gone back and changed and gone back because I had spent so many years in the wrong way, and once I got my values changed and I saw it start working, then it goes other. But you know, the change process, I have a couple outlines on the change process because that is a real sticky point for people. And it doesn't always happen immediately, rarely does. And as we can all attest to, a lot of things are impermanent, maybe a few things are. But that's, you know, we are being changed from one degree of glory to the next. It's an ongoing process. Yeah, Randy.
When you say inconsistent with the truth, is that like, could that be like not having the knowledge?
Well, yeah, basically the truth says this and you're doing this. You know, love your neighbor, I hate my neighbor. All right, there, it's inconsistent with the truth. So we need to change on that. Why do we change on that? Or forgive them. But wait a minute, they wronged me. Well, the truth says forgive them, but they wronged me. All right, well, there's an inconsistency there. So
I finished just watching John Gates' Splendor documentary about there's some guy who talks about that they have a generation of just sparing and having people. The knowledge came, they stopped sparing. Their opinions are completely, and he said the economic, you know, their whole, nothing surrounding them changed, nothing around them changed, but knowledge that they received, they were able to do it.
It happens.
Right.
Thessalonians, it says that they told us how you turn from idols to serve a living God. Word went out everywhere where this happened. They had a bonfire, was it Philippi or Ephesus, where everybody bought all their Ephesus, their, you know, magic charm stuff, and they had a big bonfire and burned it, and they, you know, they kind of, it was a big change factor. Here, it could be slower, the degree to which Satan has blinded people, or just the expectation is, oh, it's going to take a long time. Some things do. I don't want to lie to you on that, but you know, a lot of things you can change pretty rapidly.
Yeah, and you also talk about some gross sin, and once you realize that you shouldn't do that, you can stop with gross sin on the spot. Life, I don't know, as a prostitute or something, you can stop that.
I basically stopped drugs cold turkey, you know, just stop. That was it.
But then there's so much more that you need to change after that. It's not just that.
No, you kind of know that. You know, it's like it's illegal. You know, it's like there isn't a verse in the Bible that says don't do drugs. It's just like, you know, that you know, it's a form of escapism, and then I didn't have to escape because, you know, there was a reality that was bearable in Christ. And remember Paul Simon concert, that was it. Well done.
If there's someone in the body here that's doing something that's, and I'll see it in that person, do you think that person knows?
Sometimes they do and sometimes they don't. Sometimes they're deceived. A lot of time they're deceived in hiding. The deception is not that it's wrong. The deception is people don't know. And what, you know, it's like...
So is it better then for more people here to tell that person?
Yes. That's speaking the truth in love when everybody does their share causes the growth. So, you know, you actually see this in AA in terms of interventions when, you know, enough people get around the person that they love and say, hey, you know, you're messing up your life. And there's no place for them to hide. They'll say, oh, yeah, I guess I'm messing up my life. But I'm scared. It's okay. Yeah, we'll stand with you. Yeah, sure.
Related to that, you had said earlier that one of the major ways that we end up by other people guarding our eyes, that comes from the bottom. Is that the major role?
Well, if you look at the New Testament, how did God have it work? It was the body. That's, yeah, it was the body. They encouraged, they admonished, they, you know, exhorted, they supported the, you know, the weak. You know, people were taking their fault, they restored them. You know, it's the body worked together to help them grow. That's God's method. It's not, you know, individual blocks like mile markers.
So if you choose not to go to the body, but you choose outside council, what's the...
I mean, there's some times where things outside the body can be helpful and useful. I mean, we have a different world from the world of the New Testament because there's like, we have a Christian culture. Back then they did not have it. So there are lots of sources outside the body where people can get, you know, good stuff. You know, there are great books. There's, you know, stuff you can see on TV or hear on the radio or DVDs. I mean, you know, there's other believers. There's Christian ministers of, you know, or counselors and that kind of stuff. So there's a huge arrangement. But for the most part, most people's need change theorists will say people need a support system. And that support system is usually the body that helps them change. You know, like the things I hear every praise time of, you know, it's vastly encouraging people making decisions to do what they know what is right and eventually reaping positive consequences from doing that. That's the support that I need to keep me saying, yeah, this truth works. So that's the thing. If it's just something that's totally outside, you don't hear that or don't get that. Yeah, Corey.
Get back to my application. Okay, so for a very practical application to us, we all make this world goal in January, and not just myself, but I do think the department got some input on some basic future things that we think I want to work on through the year. We get to the end of the year, and I know that we're going to be perfect with them. So let's say we've only made progress or hit like 10% of them. Can you label not hitting those things which you were convinced that God wanted you to do?
That's why I encourage people to do a autopsy on some of their goals to understand why they didn't hit it. You know, it looked like it was good. Maybe you got some benefit out of it. It wasn't worth continuing to do it. Or maybe you're just a perceiver and you have no hope of ever getting your goals.
if you meet all your goals, they're not stretching enough anyway.
Yeah. But it's not so that you have to understand why things happen before you make a blanket statement like that. It's why not? Did you exchange that goal for something that was more beneficial in higher glory, or did you exchange it for something that was less beneficial in lower glory to the Lord? If you're exchanging it for a lesser thing, like, I just wanted to goof off, it probably falls into the sin category. You know, if you're exchanging it for others, or I was just too ambitious or whatever, well, okay, now, you know, what have you learned from it? And now we can progress and make progress. So what was God's intended purpose for the truth? To change our life. How does one use the truth regardless of God's purpose? Be transformed by the union of your mind. How has the truth changed you? You should be able to answer that. Do most people drop the baton regarding learning, living, or loving others? I think that was similar to Vince's question. I think in one sense, they haven't learned it. They're not convinced that this is what God has said. He has not stuttered. There is nothing else. And as a result, they think there's another option. Oh, well, yeah, I know someone who believes that, you know, that you don't have to do this. All right, well, then you're never going to actually apply it because there's always an out. What keeps people from learning the truth? Obviously, Satan, laziness, lack of confidence, applying, living it, same thing, passing on to others, same thing. And we did four. Number five, think about what helps you so you can pass it on. Are you a fit person investing in fit people? If not, can you change anything about that? Yeah, probably. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you have given us the truth, and it has made such a difference in our lives. It's given us purpose, it's given us meaning, it's given us hope, it's given us encouragement, it's given us a relationship with you. Thank you, too, that it will give us an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Thank you for the ways that you preserved it through the years and how people were even burned at the stake for translating it so that others could hear it. I pray that you would help us be good stewards of the truth that you have given us. I thank you for the way that people in the body share and pass on truth. I pray that you would bless them in their efforts, guide us so that we glorify you and accomplish the purposes that you have us on earth to do. I pray each of us would hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We ask all this with Christ's grace and power behind us. Amen. Amen.